Psalm 129 is another of the series of 15 titled A Song of Ascents. As a matter of fact, this 10th psalm in the series of 15 speaks of God's people being afflicted, yet confidence in God's deliverance. You see, as the pilgrims came to Jerusalem to remember God's many past deliverances, Feast of Passover or Tabernacles, they also prayed confidently for God's continued protection and the defeat of their many enemies. I like what Derek Kidner in his commentary on Psalm 129 has to say about this. He says, whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she has survived. It could be a disheartening exercise, for Zion still has its ill-wishers, but the singers take courage from the past, facing God with gratitude and their enemies with defiance. I love that way of capsulizing sort of the essence, the thought, the heart of Psalm 129. So let's take a look at the first three verses here of this relatively short psalm. Again, only eight verses here in Psalm 129, beginning now with the first three verses, this 10th psalm in the series of the 15 songs of ascent. Here we go. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The psalmist here presents this as the testimony of Israel. Let Israel now say, and what do they say? Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. The covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what we would call the tribes of Israel, the people of Israel, they have endured unique and evil affliction throughout their history. Matter of fact, if you look at the phrasing here, the line is repeated twice in verse 1 and then again in verse 2. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. It says, this is the testimony of Israel. And notice, they can't even give a specific number. They don't say 2 times, 3 times, 5 times, 10 times. All they can say is many a time, because it would be impossible to know all the times and all the ways that the Jewish people have been afflicted. And indeed, it came from their youth, even from the beginning part of the nation, when Israel was still very young as a people, still in the covenant days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. It was Israel, or Jacob himself, who went down to Egypt, where his descendants were enslaved for some 400 years. Now, the statement is repeated twice for emphasis in verses 1 and 2, and rightfully so. If you look at it through history, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Roman Catholics, the kings of Europe, the Muslims, the Czars, and the Nazis all have done their best to wipe out the Jews, yet they remain as a people to this day. And indeed, they are a nation since the year 1948, restored in the land. You might say that one of the greatest accomplishments of the Jewish people over the centuries has simply been their survival. James Montgomery Boyce said, quote, "The Jews are the longest enduring distinct ethnic people on the planet. They have been slandered, hated, persecuted, expelled, pursued, and murdered throughout their long existence, but they have survived intact. Indeed, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth," could be Israel's testimony. And again, it's an emphasis here, and it's a poetic emphasis. You could say that she's making a song out of her sorrows, or as Charles Spurgeon said it, music out of her miseries. Because the glorious testimony is this, it's found in verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. This is the happy testimony of Israel. Jew hatred has raged against them for centuries, yet the enemies of the Jewish people have never ultimately succeeded or prevailed against them. What an amazing promise this is. What a remarkable preservation this is. Now, we can understand this just straightforwardly as it is, God's preservation and protection of the Jewish people over the centuries, because they still to this day have a place in God's unfolding plan of the ages. But we can also understand this in a new covenant context. You see, we can be confident in Jesus's promise that the strategies of hell will never prevail against his church. He said that the gates of hell would not conquer the church. And as John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, said, he said, the church is invincible. The church shall stand firm because it is founded on a rock. There is a wonderful Christian battle cry used of centuries past. It was composed in Latin, and it was placed next to a engraving or a figure of the burning bush. It says this, it says, yet not consumed. God's people may be oppressed, but they are never consumed. It's fascinating that Satan and all of his human agents, whether they are knowingly or unknowingly agents of Satan's, they do not prevail against the people of God. They do not prevail against God's people chosen for their role in his plan of the ages, that's the Jewish people, and they do not prevail against the church, God's people throughout all centuries. There is no way of explaining this except for God's hand of protection is upon his people. Now, if you notice the very vivid imagery here, he says in verse 3, to describe in a poetic way, the affliction placed upon them. He says, the plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The psalmist described the many afflictions of Israel as if their enemies ran over their stretched out bodies with a plow. The idea is of a person lying face down in the dirt, and someone with an ox and plow walks over them and carves a deep furrow upon their back. It's a vivid picture of suffering and subjugation, being utterly laid low before one's foes. As Charles Spurgeon said of this, he said, the afflicted nation was, as it were, lashed by her adversaries so cruelly that each blow left a long red mark, or perhaps a bleeding wound upon her back and shoulders, comparable to a furrow which tears up the ground from one end of the field to the other. What a vivid, powerful description. Yet, look at the glorious promise in verse 4. After that really horrific image that we have in verse 3, now we have this wonderful declaration in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cord of the wicked, or the cords, plural, of the wicked. Notice, first of all, the declaration, the Lord is righteous. It would be easy for a suffering people to deny the righteousness of their God. Lord, we have suffered. Lord, we are persecuted. Lord, you seem to have abandoned us. Lord, where are you? Yet the declaration of the psalmist, with it in mind, the great suffering that the Jewish people had endured, the many afflictions that they had suffered from their youth, afflictions so severe that it was as if a plow was run over their back. Yet his declaration is, the Lord is righteous. You see, God promised to preserve his covenant people of Israel, and his faithfulness in delivering them is a demonstration of his righteousness. The fact that the Lord is righteous means that he has and will keep his promises to Israel. You see, again, as I mentioned before, it would be easy for us to say, well, if the Lord is righteous, why have I suffered at all? But listen, the Lord's righteousness is and was shown to Israel in that he has preserved them through the most vicious persecution poured out upon any people. You know, I believe that it is true, biblically and historically, that we can say that the Jewish people are God's chosen people. Now, we need to understand that carefully. They are chosen, not every Jewish person, for salvation. It's not as if being of Jewish lineage is an automatic ticket to heaven. That's not how God works. God does not save people on the basis of their ethnicity. No, any who trust not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God's Messiah and what God has provided in and through the person of Jesus Christ, that individual will be saved, absolutely. So Israel is a chosen nation, but not chosen to salvation throughout the whole nation, but chosen to have an important and enduring role in God's unfolding plan of the ages. And because of that role, it has meant that Israel has been a target of particular persecution, Jew hatred, sometimes called anti-Semitism, throughout history. But it also means that God has promised to preserve them through all that horrific suffering, leading some Jewish people to say throughout history, Lord, couldn't you have chosen another people? Because God's choosing of Israel for a role in his unfolding plan of the ages has been a choosing that at times has attracted persecution to Israel, but has also included God's righteous promise to preserve them. That's why it says in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Israel's foes were strong and clever, but they were not greater than God. Oh, maybe humanly speaking, they were greater than the Jewish people, than Israel. But they were never greater than God who could deliver them. And the ways that the wicked restrained and enslaved God's covenant people, Israel, that would be cut in pieces. So we continue on here. Verses 5, 6, and 7, where the psalmist asks God to turn back those who hate Jerusalem, we read this. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Notice verse 5, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame. The psalmist prayed that not only would the Israelites be delivered from their enemies, but that God would also apply his righteousness to their enemies, that they should be shamed and turned back. Now, some people take offense at the prayer that the psalmist made against the enemies of Israel. But I would say that there is really no reason for such offense. It's interesting here how mild you can say that these prayers against the enemies of God are. What is he asking for? He is not asking for those who have harmed Israel to be sent to hell. He's not even asking that they would experience the same sufferings that they put upon Israel and other peoples. Instead, he asks that their designs, that their plans would not succeed, and that they would not succeed. Lord, let them be as grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Lord, I pray that they do not succeed, and all the plans that they have made against your people do not succeed. Now, friends, we need to be very clear on this. God has, as I've said before, chosen Israel for a special role in his unfolding plan of the nations. But it does not mean as such that God hates the other nations, not at all. God has a love for the other nations and ethnicities of this earth. God has promised that around his throne in heaven, there will be people gathered from every tribe and tongue of the nations. God's vision for the work of the Messiah and the salvation of the world is to extend to every people. We can say God loves the Arabic people. God loves the German people. God loves the Russian people. God loves the Chinese people. God loves the Turkish people. I could go on and on, but we get the idea. God loves all the peoples of the earth. It's true, he has a special calling and choice of Israel for this unique role in his unfolding plan of the ages. However, God loves other nations. But if those nations focus their hatred against what God holds dear as Israel, as having this role in his unfolding plan of the ages, or if they focus what God holds dear under the new covenant, that would be, of course, the church. The two don't cancel each other out. Then we can say that God will put them to shame. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame. Look, you don't have to be a Jewish people, a Jewish person, I should say. You don't have to be a Jewish person to be loved by God and to have a role in his work. Not at all. But if you put your hatred against that which God has chosen or called or used, then it is right for you to be put to shame. There's no real personal animosity or ill will in this. Israel and the Jewish people are here defended as those who have a role in God's unfolding plan of the ages. And it also does not mean this, that every action of the modern Jewish state is right and good and to be defended. That doesn't mean that at all. And there is a place for whenever it is deserved for there to be a righteous calling out or noting of the errors or the sins of the Jewish state, the government of Israel, when it should do such. Yet that should be done without ever hating or setting oneself against the Jewish people. What should be done with those who do hate Zion? Well, first, he says there in verse 5, let them be put to shame and turned back. And then he says in verse 6, let them be as the grass. Grass that grows in the rainy season, especially on the housetops of ancient Middle Eastern houses. It quickly withers as the weather becomes warm and dry. And he prayed that the present green season of Israel's enemies would be short-lived. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, grass on the housetop is a non-entity in the world. The house is not impoverished when the last blade is dried up. And even so, the opposers of Christ pass away and none lament them. One of the church fathers said of the apostate Emperor Julian, that little cloud will soon be gone. And so it was. Every skeptical system of philosophy has much the same history, and the like may be said of each heresy. It's true, they will rise and fall, and maybe rise again, but fall again just as quickly. And then he says here in verse 7, with which the reaper does not fill his hand. The grass mentioned in verse 6 was of no use for the reaper mentioned in verse 7. You can't imagine that little short grass that might grow on a rooftop or just naturally out in a field. That's not going to feed an animal. The one who binds the sheaves? No, the psalmist wanted the uselessness of the wicked enemies of Israel to be exposed, and he wanted it to be evident to all. So, going on now and continuing with the last verse here of Psalm 129, we take a look at this prayer for a denial of blessing for those who hate Zion. We read here. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a wonderful thing to say over somebody. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. What the psalmist is praying is that no one would pray that for those who hate the Jewish people, for those who oppose the work of God. So neither let those who pass them by say these words of blessing. He prayed that the pleasant picture of happy harvest work found in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, where as they go through the fields being harvested, they bless one another in the name of the Lord. Lord, let that not be fulfilled for these enemies of Israel. You see, that phrase, we bless you in the name of the Lord, that calls to our mind the fact that the blessing of God is the greatest thing any human life can enjoy, giving goodness to every aspect of life. The psalmist understood that, and he prayed that none of this goodness would be given to those who hate Jerusalem, who hate Israel. Well, finally, let's consider, how does Psalm 129 point to Jesus? Let me suggest two ways that Psalm 129 might point to Jesus. First of all, we understand that the back of Jesus, and I mean the physical back of Jesus, bore deep scars in his suffering for us. Verse 3 says, the plowers plowed on my back, they made their furrows long. How those words would fit in the mouth of Jesus. We know that before he went to the cross, Jesus had his back viciously whipped in a scourging. Yet, Jesus could also say the words of the psalmist in verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. So yes, you could say that the back of Jesus was plowed, yet they had not prevailed against him. And then we can say, secondly, as a way that Psalm 129 points to Jesus, with the simple observation that Jesus Christ brings true freedom. If you look at verse 4, it says, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Our righteous Savior has indeed cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. He did it in atoning for sin. He did it in breaking sin's power, all through his great work at the cross, by being the payment for our sins and the power of God unto our salvation, and of course as well at the empty tomb, which is a partner with the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Isn't it wonderful to consider that it is the work of Jesus that has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked? They wish to bind you, in sin, to bind you in addictions, to bind you in a sense of failure and gloom and discouragement and depression. Those cords of the wicked are forever cut by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we, of course, rejoice. Thank you, Lord, for the marvelous victory that you have given to your Jewish people throughout the centuries, and of course to those who are your people in and through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. That is our prayer, Lord God. We can't read a psalm like this without praising you for your great deliverance of your people. So we honor you and we praise you, both for how these promises have been fulfilled in the Jewish people, with their enduring role in your unfolding plan of the ages. But Lord, especially we thank you for how these promises have been fulfilled in your new covenant people, those who you've chosen not just to have a role, but to have salvation eternally in Jesus Christ, your new covenant people. We thank you and praise you for that. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.